Six verses in Genesis 9. You know, sometimes the Bible can become so revealing it's embarrassing. Sometimes the Bible can so revealing that it's uncomfortable. I wonder if your worst moment ever were recorded into the scriptures to be read by all ages to come, how would you feel about that? Your worst moment ever. Because this is what happens to Noah. If I had been Noah, I'd say, Lord, why couldn't you just left those six verses about my story out? If I was Noah, I said, God, why couldn't you just leave it on a high note for me? Why couldn't you have left it at, like, Noah, a righteous man, blameless among the people of time, who walked faithfully with God? Why couldn't we just leave it at that, God? Or God, why couldn't you have left it at Noah, who by faith warned about the things yet not seen, yet in holy fear, built an ark to save his family? I'd have been good with that. Or God, why couldn't you just left it at Noah, a man who by his faith condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that is in keeping with the faith? But God, why did you feel necessary to include those six verses? Well, what six verses, you ask? The ones recorded in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. As you read this, there's going to be a thought that comes, and it's this. Noah, what happened? Listen to the text. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, I highlight that because I want you to notice it's repetition. He doesn't say who, this text, he doesn't say Shem the father of or Japheth the father of, but he makes mention of Ham for sure. Ham was the father of Canaan. Hold that, store that, because that's going to be important knowledge. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them, now notice this, came the people who are scattered over the whole earth today. So every nation, every tribe, every clan that exists today came right from here in the scripture. It says, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. He naked. All right, let's just get to it. Noah is naked. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth, they took a garment and they laid it across their shoulders. They walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. Here's what's interesting to me. We've been looking at Noah from Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and now 9. And amidst Noah's faithfulness and obedience to God, not only before the flood, but during the flood and even after the flood. Do you remember the first thing Noah did after they got off the ark? After the animals and Noah and his three sons, his wife and their three daughter-in-laws got off the ark, they built an altar and they worshiped the Lord. But then we have six verses at the end of Genesis 9. Now let's just be honest, these are verses you and I would probably not include if it was our story. Part of the story we most likely would not have posted on our social media. Not a picture we want circulating with everybody on Be Real, because this is just too real. Perhaps, maybe, could it be that God wants us to learn that even the greatest of faith and in faith can fail and they can fall? So we must be careful not to elevate any man or woman and put them high on a pedestal, even amidst their great success stories, as all, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's best for their life. And that's what happens here. With a cheap flask of wine, Noah imbibed, he became undignified and humiliated himself. And yet, probably most of us don't remember that part of the story as much of his obedience and faithfulness to God on the ark. Praise the Lord. I wonder, what part of your story do you remember the most? The worst moment or the best moments? And what would you be more likely to post on your social media feed? The best or the worst? We all know the answer to that. So today, as we look at this end of the story, this is going to be the end of Noah in our study together in Genesis. I want to make some contemporary applications for us this morning. And the first one is this. It's just right there. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin, and here's why it's not only a sin, but here's the gravity of this. It often leads to other sins, and we see that in this text. Now, before we get to the text that gives example of this, I want you to notice that this is the first mention of wine or drunkenness in the Bible. You don't read it in the first eight chapters anywhere. There are a lot of things that God said you can do with whatever you want with this, and there are moments where he says, but don't do this. There were some do's and just a very few don'ts. And one of the don'ts you never see up to this point is anything about alcohol or wine. This is the first mention of it. If you look at the breadth of Scripture throughout the whole Bible, you'll also notice this, that wine is a symbol of joy and divine blessing in the Bible. It's a sign of abundance, of plenty, of blessing. It's often seen, it's often partaken at festivities and celebrations. We know from the New Testament, right, that Jesus, the very Son of God, actually turned water into wine for the friend of a family member so that they wouldn't be shamed because they ran out of wine at the party. So what do we know from that? Well, wine in and of itself is not sin. Alcohol in and of itself is not sin, but drunkenness is. And the Bible's pretty clear. Noah became drunk. And that's another application I want us to talk about if we're going to talk about alcohol or wine for just a moment and drunkenness. Not only is drunkenness a sin, and it often leads to other sins, drunkenness leads to stupidity. If you don't think so, the wisdom writer said it in Proverbs, wine gives false courage. Isn't it true? You've been around, maybe you haven't. I've been around a few drunk people in my day. And it's amazing how some people come out of their shell and are a lot more bold and courageous than they were if they didn't have the alcohol in them. The Bible says that's truth. Wine gives false courage. Hard liquor leads to fights, brawls, quarrels. What fools men are to let it, wine or alcohol, master them, making them reel drunkenly down the street. I remember when I first came here to be the pastor almost 20 years ago, and I can keep track of this. It'll be 20 years, we'll start our 20th year in October, and I keep track of it because our youngest son, who just graduated high school, who's 18, we had just had him 3 weeks before, or 3 months before we got here to be the pastor in October. And as he grew up in our church, and as he went through our, back then we had a children's church where the kids would meet and learn stories, somehow out of the conversation that alluded with him and one of his peers or classmates at, I don't know, he's probably 5 years old. And when they get in the minivan, we had the minivan moments back then, and we'd ask, well, what'd you learn today at church? And he said, we talked about beer. And I'm like, you talked about beer today. Now you got my interest, right? In children's church? No, Dad, just me and another kid. And I'm like, oh, yeah, what'd you conclude? He said, well, they drink beer in their family. I said, okay, what'd you say? I said, we don't drink beer in my family. I said, well, did you give him the reason? He goes, well, yeah, it's pretty clear to me, Dad. Beer makes your brain stupid crazy. That was his interpretation of it. I never coached him in that at all. I've held on to that. I'm like, that's pretty interesting. He's a bit more biblical than I would have thought even at that age, right? Because this is what the Bible says. Drunkenness leads to stupidity. So much Paul even said this in the New Testament. Don't drink too much wine, for many evils lie along that path. Be filled instead with the Holy Spirit and controlled by him. See, the Bible's clear that anyone who willingly seeks out alcohol for the purpose of intoxication is in blatant sinful rebellion. I've never met anyone who could look me in the face in full integrity and tell me that debauchery or drunkenness, when they were in that state, got them smarter. Nobody's ever told me they had a greater sense of discernment. Nobody's ever told me who struggled with alcohol, an addiction thereof, or even drunkenness, my life went in an incredibly remarkable direction for the glory of God after I threw a few back. I've never heard that. What I have heard is this. I did and said some very foolish and destructive things because of my addiction and habit to alcohol. See, drunkenness, and we'll see this in the text, it brings suffering. When a man or a woman becomes intoxicated, sometimes they become violent or angry. They start fights or quarrels. Maybe start fire. I guess, could they do that too? I know people because of their alcohol addiction, they lost their employment. Their marriages were wrecked. Their families destroyed. And maybe beyond sometimes popular opinion, if you have a strong addiction to this, it declines your health. It doesn't improve it. It can lead to car accidents, which leads to fatalities. Alcohol and wine sometimes leads to sexual exploitation and date rape and sometimes even sexual abuse and ultimately even to murder. I wonder if you're here today and you drink, and I'm not telling you that the Bible doesn't say you can't have a beer, doesn't say you can't have wine. It says you cannot be drunk on it. And I guess my challenge to you is, where's that line? Do you even know? But when you drink, just hear me out. When you drink to escape your present situation, if you're drinking just to numb the pain, if you're drinking to forget your problems and avoid your life, can I just strongly encourage you, instead of turning to wine, alcohol, or hard liquor, why don't you turn to the Lord? That's what Paul's saying. He says, listen, don't be filled with spirits, but be filled with the Spirit. My friend, today, if you're hurting, if you're longing, and there's so much going on in your world, instead of turning to that wine or that hard liquor or a beer, why don't you head into God's Spirit and let Him fill you with comfort and cheer, direction and guidance. Don't turn to wine or alcohol to self-medicate yourself. Well, I'll stop on that one. Let me point out an interesting thing that I made a correlation to. Maybe you've seen this before. Maybe this will be the first time for you. But there's an interesting correlation between the first man ever created, Adam, and now Noah, the first man after the flood, right? Noah's going to be the father of all these people that come after through his sons, Shem, Jam, and Japheth. Adam was the first father of humanity. And Adam is like Noah, and if you reverse engineer it, Noah is like Adam. And here's why. Let's check this out. Both men had worlds that brought forth from a watery chaos. If you go back and read the beginning of Genesis, the Spirit hovered over the waters. It wasn't until God began to speak things into existence, until the expanse appeared and dry land appeared. Everything was water. Same was true in Noah when he went through the flood. Everything was water. Their worlds both came forth out of a watery chaos. We know that both men are said to bear the image of God. They are image bearers, imago Dei. Both men walked with God. They had a relationship with God. Both men ruled over the animals of their day. Both men were given the cultural mandate to increase in number and then to rule and subdue the earth. We know that both men worked the ground. You're going to see that in a little bit. And the text is Noah planted a vineyard, right? Both men sinned against God. You'll see that correlation. Both men sinned and had a fruit affiliation. Isn't it interesting? We denote the fruit, whether it was an apple or not. That's what we say a lot of times in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And yet here's the fruit of the vine, a grape that caused a lot of problems for Noah. Both men experienced shameful nakedness as a result of their sin. Both men had their nakedness then covered by somebody else. Both men were in a covenant relationship with God. Both men were the first fathers of all humanity. Both men had three named sons in the scripture, right? Adam had Cain, Abel, and then Seth. Noah has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so I wanted to share that nugget. Today is going to be kind of like a fire hydrant opening up. It's like more of a teaching, but I digress. So let's get to contemporary application number two. Honor your parents. See that in this text. It's important to honor your parents at all ages and stages of life. Can I say this in particular to dads and moms here today? Act and live in such a way that you make it easy for your sons and daughters to honor you. Right? Don't be a jackwagon. Make it easy for your kids to honor you, to love you. Noah, perhaps, I don't know what happened in this story. We don't know totally, but maybe he just lost control, self-control. Maybe all the pressure of being on the ark for how long he was on the ark and trying to get all civilization started again and keeping his kids in line and the stress of it all, maybe just said, you know what? He threw caution to the wind. I'm going to party a little more heartily tonight. And so he imbibed that wine, got hot, took off all his clothes, and laid naked in his tent. I don't know if that's what was happening. Here's what I know, though. This didn't happen just as soon as he got off the ark. No, the first thing that happened is he built an altar and worshiped God. And we know he didn't get drunk right away. It wasn't like the next day then he got drunk. How do I know that? Because he planted a vineyard. He worked the soil. And grapes don't grow overnight, if you didn't know, right? It takes, they say, like 3 years for a vineyard to come into full fruition and then to harvest the grapes to use to make wine. Now, I'm not trying to give him an out or an excuse, but here's perhaps an idea. Could it be that things were different after the flood than they were before? We talked about this a little bit, about the water canopy and the temperatures being more constant and never too hot, never too cold. God watered everything from the ground up, and it was just a different atmosphere, a different environment. But after the flood, things changed. Men and women, you'll see, will not live as long as they used to. And could it be, could it maybe just be that this fermentation process that took place happened a lot quicker than Noah ever would have thought of? Maybe he had wine before the flood. Maybe he had a vineyard then. And maybe things took a while to ferment. And so he knew where the limits were. Maybe after this change, maybe what would have taken maybe 3 months that he would have considered, this is good wine. It happened in 3 weeks, and he caught him off guard, and oh my goodness, now he's drunk. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't really give us that answer. But here's what it does do either. God never condemns Noah as a sin. It's not in our text. If you find it, let me know. God never condemns Noah in this moment. Now, again, I'm not excusing Noah, and drunkenness is still a sin. I believe that. But the focus seems to be more on his son Ham's response to his father's drunkenness and nakedness. I know that because look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, well, what'd you do to him, Ham? We'll go back to verse 22. Ham, who's the father of Canaan, that's important again, saw his father naked. It's the Hebrew word ra'ah. It means he gazed, he observed, he stared, looked upon, watched. Some even translations said considered. What does that mean? Like, did he walk in? Oh my goodness, Dad, what's going on? And it just shocked him, so he stared for a moment, gawked, and then left. Well, we know that's not exactly what happened, because we know the second part of this verse. It says, and told his two brothers outside. That word told is significant. It's a Hebrew word, nagad. It means to announce. It means to make known. He made a big deal of this. He made a big deal about this. And what's going to follow in just a little bit is a little bit perplexing. So here's what I want to ask. Is there more than what literally and figuratively meets the eye that's going on in this story? Maybe Ham just, like I said, got caught off guard. He stops and he stares for a moment. He leaves. And that was all he did. Nothing else was said. But we know that's not true, because the Bible tells us he went out and told his brothers what he saw. Some would even say that in that text, there's a little bit more going on in the interpretation of what he saw. And some interpreters that I read, and you have different opinions on all of this, it means it was more than just a stare. There might have been a sexual stare going on. Now, the Bible doesn't come out and say that, but it kind of makes you wonder. There had to be more than just looking for Noah to say, when he woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, what'd you do, Ham? Were you just gawking and staring and then went out and told? Or was there something else in that consideration and that look upon your naked father? We don't know. We don't know. But we know it's more than just about looking. We know that for sure. Because looking and not looking is distinguished. We know this. Shem and Japheth took a garment. They laid it across their shoulders after the brother told them what they'd seen. They walked in backwards as not to see their naked father lying on the ground. They walked in backwards, covered him with a blanket, turned their head, and walked back out of the tent so they wouldn't look upon their father's naked body. What's going on here? Here's what I think happened. It's very simple. Ham dishonored his father. Whether it was anything sexual in nature or not, we can't say that there was either way. But we can say this. He dishonored his father. Because that Hebrew word told that I shared with you, nagad, means to announce, to make known. But there's a little innuendo in it too that means with delight. Ham not only dishonored his father by telling his brothers that I just saw Dad in a drunken stupor passed out naked in his tent, but there was this little bit of delight in his voice as he shared it with his brothers over his father's circumstance that he relished in, often only being the first to tell, but like, can you believe what the old man did? Jeez. That leads me to lesson three we can take from this story. This is a big one for us, church. Don't gawk at or gossip about the weaknesses or sins of another person. But let's just be honest, we are often tempted to stop and to stare and sometimes even go out and share about the wrecks of other people's lives. I see it in the flesh. I've contributed to that. You have probably too. I saw it just in action and real life example on the way home from Goshen at the end of the week. I was coming home from Goshen on one of the old country roads, and all of a sudden I see a bunch of lights up there, and I come to a slowdown about four cars back, and I look over to the right of me because this car had crossed the center line, hit another car, and took their sports car, nose-dived into a cornfield. And I got people walking around, they're getting pictures, cars are slowing, and what do? They do exactly what most of us do. They go real slow, but then they almost come to almost a stop because they're looking, they're checking it out, they're gawking, like, do I know this person, or what's going on, is anybody dead, or they hurt, you know what all that goes through your mind? And then when you get into town, you know what I believe, I just saw this accident back in. What's worse is we do that about people's weaknesses and their sins. We not only gawk at it, we gossip about it. And that's what Ham did. I mean, it's one thing to notice another person's sin and failure, but to delightfully gawk at it and gloat about it to others. I once read that someone said, love the sinner, hate the sin. They went on to write this: how about love the sinner, hate your own sin? Because I don't have time to hate your sin. There are too many of you. Hating my sin, well, that's a full-time job in itself. So how about this idea? How about you hate your sin, I'll hate my sin, and we'll just love each other? See, Ham, he should have grieved over the undignified state of his father, but instead he gawked and gloated over it, and he brought attention and he brought shame into the family by announcing it to his other brothers. Luckily, his other brothers were a little bit more mature than Ham. Their hearts in this moment was a little more pure because they went in backwards, covered their father's drunkenness and left without even looking in his naked body. And that's what love does, my friends. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I don't believe those two sons approved of their father's actions. I don't believe by doing that they excused their father's actions. But here's what they didn't do either. They didn't exploit, announce, or shame their father publicly or to the rest of the family. That's why in the New Testament it says this, above all, love each other. How? It says deeply, not superficially, deeply. Because love covers over a multitude of sin. When you love somebody deeply, you don't go out and boast and brag and gloat about their weakness, their failure, their sin. You pray for them. And you love them and allow that love to help cover over and heal them of their worst moment in life. And that leads me to the fourth one. Our sinfulness may have long-lasting, far-reaching consequences. You see that in this story. Sin never affects only the one who's sinning alone. And I've had people say this to me, well, Pastor Jeff, my sin's only, it's only hurting me. It's not hurting anybody else. In fact, other than me just telling you what's going on in my life, no one else even knows I struggle with this. Well, number one, that's not true. Because other than now just telling me, as you said, God already knew. And so there is somebody who knows what you're struggling with and what you're sinning in. But to say that it only affects you is never true. Sin never only affects the person sinning alone. See, that sin, whatever it is in your life right now, it can and it will keep you from becoming the husband and the wife, the father, the mother, the set-apart believer in Jesus Christ who has a testimony to offer, but your sin is inhibiting you. And it doesn't just affect you even though you think it should, because you're not being the father you're supposed to be. You're not being the husband you're supposed to be. You're not being the leader in the community and in the church like you're supposed to be. And nobody else knows about it but you and God. But don't fake yourself into believing you're not hurting anybody else. I love this quote. I think it's accurate. Sin is like a pebble thrown into a pond of water. Although the pebble may strike only one place, the ripples from its force stretch outward. It's long-lasting sometimes, and it's far-reaching, the consequences of sin. And that's what we see here. As a result of what just transpired inside and outside of that tent, there is going to be a consequential curse come down, and with it also a blessing. Let's look at the curse first. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, here it is, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will be his brother. It's interesting. Did you catch it? Cursed be who? I thought it was Ham who kind of stared at you, Dad, and walked out and told everybody else. Why are you cursing your grandson? See, Canaan was Ham's son. Ham had four sons, we know from the Bible. And one of those four is now being cursed by Grandpa. You say, well, why is that happening? What is going on? Interesting enough, before we dive into that, let me say this. This is the only time in scriptures you'll find recorded the spoken words of Noah. This is it. This verse and the next one I'm going to share with you. Think about that. Four chapters, Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. Noah's never said a word. He's spoken. We know, I'm sure he spoke, but no words are recorded except for these 50 words that we find in Genesis at the end of chapter 9. What is going on? Well, it's pretty important. The curse, what is it? What is it not? He curses his grandson for what his son Ham had done. Why did he do that? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. When as I speculate, I'm thinking, well, maybe it was tit for tat. You know what I'm saying? The infection of an injury and insult for one is now put upon another to suffer. What you did to me, and now I'm going to do to you. You, as my son, you dishonored me, so now I'm going to let your son dishonor you. I'm going to curse my grandson, your kid. Maybe that's what's going on. I don't know. Or maybe Noah knows the most effective way to get to a man's heart and to hurt him is to hurt his kid. Any parents in the house? How many of you ever had something happen to your kid? An injustice, and you're like, man, I'm going to bat for my kid. How many of you ever had something, it's not even an injustice, it's just life. Like the doctor says, this is grim, I don't know if your kid's going to pull through this. How many as a mom and dad would say, oh, Lord, please let it be to me, not to them. Let me take their place. Don't do this to my kid. Maybe Noah just knew this is the best way to get back at my son. I'll curse my grandson. We don't know for certain. But here's what I do know. Noah is reflecting God's judgment upon Canaan. This isn't just Noah's judgment. How do I know that? Because Noah could say whatever he wanted. He could give a blessing to this young man, or he could give a curse. But none of it matters if God doesn't back it up. And what's interesting is you read through the Bible, and we get into Genesis 10 and 11, and you read through a lot of the Old Testament, God backs up this curse that was given. Ultimately, it wasn't Noah's curse, it was God's against his grandson, Canaan. Because here's what we do know. Canaan, Noah's grandson, became the father of what we know as the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were the ones who would occupy the land of Israel and develop an idolatrous religion that was based upon gross sexual perversion. Matter of fact, if you want to see some of this, go to Leviticus 18. Let me just read a snippet. I'm not going to read all of it to you. But I want you to get your idea that as Noah cursed his grandson Canaan, and out of Canaan came the Canaanites, here's what the Bible says about the Canaanites. He's talking to the children of Israel, right? God is, in Leviticus. But listen to what he says. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you to. In other words, God says, They're gonna serve you in just a little bit. You're gonna overthrow Canaan because they're living in the land that I have marked out for my Israelites, right? But do not follow their practices. And then he lists them. Let me just give you an inkling of some of them, because this will make your head spin. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. So what do you think the Canaanites were doing? Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relationships with her. Do not have sexual relationships with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. I don't care if it's your stepsister, half-sister, whatever you want to call her. Don't have sex with your sister, right? Some of us are like, oh, duh, right? Not these people. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you, and on and on and on it goes. These are the Canaanites. They are an idolatrous religion that was birthed out of this sexual perversion. I'm not saying it happened, but it makes me wonder when Ham stood there and he stared at his dad, naked, drunk in the tent, asleep, knocked out, and it says that he gawked, that he gazed at, he looked at, he watched, he considered, what was he doing? Did God know what was coming down the pike for this nation? We know that the Canaanites became the mortal enemies of the children of Israel, and yet they would eventually be overthrown by Israel. Go read Joshua in the Old Testament, and you'll see where Joshua led the Israelites in, and they took the land from the Canaanites and subjugated them, made them their slaves, just as the curse said. And ultimately, in time, that line that came from Canaan and all of the other got wiped out, no longer to exist in history. Now, I ask you, does one sin have long-lasting and far-reaching consequences? Yes, it does. That's what this curse was. Let me show you what the curse was not. Again, remember, this curse was only upon Canaan. This curse was not on Ham. The curse was not on Ham's other three sons. It was on the one lineage. So only one of the kids was this on. One branch of Ham's descendants, not all of them, that the Canaanites would become slave and subjected to Israel. And so let me just say this. This curse has nothing to do with skin color. And you're like, well, why would you even say that anyways? Well, let's talk about history for a moment. There have been some over time that have perpetuated a story that suggests that when God cursed Ham's lineage, or Canaan, he made him dark-skinned and moved him down to Africa, and his line became the slaves of everyone else. That's why the lineage is dark. That's why Africans and dark-skinned people should never fight against slavery, because it's in the Bible. Some have actually used this text from the Old Testament in the late 1800s, just as early as the late 1800s until today, to support American slavery. Can I just be very clear with you? This text has nothing to do with racial segregation. This text has nothing to do with the color of your skin. This text, though, when used in such a manner by misguided and ignorant people at best, more often than not evil people, they are simply using Scripture to justify their evil practices. Only evil men and only evil women will take the true message that we as a people are all one race and then try to deconstruct it and reconstruct it in their own verbiage to say that some races are inferior than others. My friends, that's just not true. It's not true. It's a lie from hell. Matter of fact, here's what I want you to see as we get to the end of chapter 9 and go into just a little bit of chapter 10. We have the different nations, but the same race. You're going to see that, yeah, there are different nations, and it all comes back from the day of Noah, even the nations that exist today. But we're one race. We're the human race. It's not about the color of your skin. Well, I told you there was a blessing. What it is, let me tell you that. It's found in verses 26 to 28. These are the last words of Noah that he speaks of the 50. Now, he also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. What's going on there? There's a blessing. It's a blessing upon Shem's lineage. Shem would become what we would know as the Semitic Jews. They would take most of the Middle East. You see that it says that the blessing will fall upon Japheth, and Japheth's territory will expand. Japheth's territory expanded north and west, what you and I would know as Indo-Europeans. And as it goes farther west, it would be the Americans, right? And yet it also says this, notice, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? Well, it's a colloquialism used in the Hebrew language. It means that may those that come in Japheth's line worship in the tents of Shem. Church, it's through this son of Noah, if you take it through history, that Jesus Christ will be born. And the rest of us who are not Jewish, but believe in Jesus, we will worship in the tents of Shem. We will worship not as the start of Judaism, but Christianity that came out from there. That is our lineage, and that is our blessing. It's different nations, but still just one race. Real quickly in chapter 10, it's a long genealogy. We're not going to read it verse by verse, but I want you to pick out some similarities. I want you to know the repetitiveness. Genesis 10, and this is basically the account of Noah's three kids. These are the sons of Japheth. From these, the maritime people spread out into their noticed territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. Genesis 10:6, these are the sons of Ham. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages and their territories and nations. Notice Genesis chapter 10, verse 22. These are the sons of Shem. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages and their territories and nations. Do you see a repetition here? Territories, clans, nations, language. They had their own language. You say, well, hold on a second. If they all just got off the ark and everybody came from Noah and Noah's three sons, they all spoke the same language. Yes, they did. You're right. You would be reading this right. But when you get to chapter 10, it says they all have their own language. Yes, because here's what you need to know. Genesis 11 preceded Genesis 10 in time. Remember, just like we learned at the very beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, God created everything, and he did it from a 30,000-foot view. You see day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and on the seventh day, you're rested. But then in Genesis 2, God gets a little closer detail, and he breaks down just the one day when he created man and woman in his image. That's what's happening here. Genesis 10 is the 30,000-foot view. Genesis 11 is what it's going to tell you why Genesis 10 happened. Because in Genesis 11, there was one language. In Genesis 10, now there's different languages. And we'll look at that as we conclude this series next week. But let me say this to you. Here's what I want you to get out of this. Every human and nation originated from Noah. They did. Every human, every nation that exists started here. And here's the other thing I want you to get. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Listen to what it says in the book of Acts. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he self gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, there it is, he made from one man, not Adam, he's talking about Noah. He made from one man, Noah, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Now watch this. God, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. What does that tell us? It tells me that God is the creator of nations. God is the controller of nations. Watch this. God is the sustainer of nations. Did you hear what it said? It's God who has determined the allotted periods of not only men and women, but of nations' existence. He knows when they'll start. He'll know when they'll come to an end. And he set up the boundaries of their dwelling place because he's the creator, the controller, the sustainer of it all. God is in control. Here's the cool part about this, my friend. If God has the power to create, control, and sustain nations, if he's sovereign in all of this, he's sovereign in your situation and circumstance too. The question you may ask is, what does he want from me? He wants you. God wants your heart. Did you catch the last of that verse that we just read? Let me go back to it. That they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Today, he wants your heart. He's established, for whatever reason, you exist in this time period, in this country. And how many days you have and how long this United States of America will continue to exist and unite and stand, nobody knows but God. But I hope that in everything that's going on, that that will be something you can grasp to, that God, my God, is sovereign and in control. Amen? As you go into that week, look for his sovereignty. Look to see how God is blessing you and that your testimony can be a light to those who are in darkness. Why don't you stand? Let me pray with you as you go this morning. God, today I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. I thank you at the beginning we got to celebrate We got to celebrate our heritage, our children, God, and our teenagers who are up here and they start a new school year, and those who will be on the ministry field with them in the schools, Lord, again, we just pray for them. But God, today as we go from this place, help us to take just one part of this message and apply it to my life. Maybe it's that I'm allowing myself to self-control and self-medicate rather than let the Spirit of God control me. Maybe it's I need to do a better job of honoring my mom or my dad. Maybe I'm a parent and I needed to make it easier for my kid to want to honor me. God, maybe I'm the one who gawks at and sometimes gossips about another person's weakness or failure. God, help each of us to repent of that, turn from that, and Lord, to pray for them instead. God, help us to be the kind who comes around them even in their worst moment and sinful state and to love them. And by loving them, doesn't mean we excuse what happened, but we're covering up that sin. They don't have to live in shame forever. That we will love them right where they are, just as Shem and Japheth did for their father. But God, help us to pay attention, because when we sin, it does have long-lasting, far-reaching consequences. So God, empower us with your Spirit this day and this week, that we might glorify you and live for you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen, amen. Hey, read up Genesis chapter 11. That'll end our series. We'll see you then.